is the Northern Campaign, and it's in Joshua 11, if you want to turn there. This time, they get another coalition together, and this time, instead of only five kings, there's going to be 15 kings that join together to go against Joshua. And so after the huge victory in the south, then he has to turn his attention to the north, because they're gathering, all these kings are gathering up here in this place called the Waters of Merom. And it's a relatively flat place in the northern part of Israel. This is all mountains in here. This is the Sea of Galilee right here. And this little area, it has some plains right there. So I'm just going to kind of read you a summary of what was happening. There's a guy named Jabin, J-A-B-I-N, and he's the king of Hazor. Hazor is right here. See? And Hazor was the economic center of the whole of the north part of the land of Canaan. It was about 7 miles from the Sea of Galilee. It was a major city of the region, and it was likely that the other kings in the region were under tribute to Jabin and therefore at Jabin's disposal, because he gathers the kings from on this side of the Jordan, all up here, down here, and down here. All of these kings join in with this guy named Jabin. So what I see is that Hazor is really like a big economic center. And the ite that we're going to be talking about here, in this last one, is, I'm just calling it intimidation. Because that was so many kings and so much power all centered in one area that the purpose of it, as far as like a spiritual attack, was to intimidate Joshua to the point where he would just go, oh, forget it, we'll just live in the south. Well, how could we ever possibly deal with all these kings? It says in verse 4 of chapter 11, they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And so this coalition of forces was just so large. There's a testimony in Josephus in a comment on this battle that there were probably 300,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men on horses, and 20,000 Egyptian chariots. So that is a lot of horses and chariots, right? And they all gathered together at this fairly level place around surrounding Lake Merom, and it's upstream from the Sea of Galilee. See, it's up north. You can see here's the Sea of Galilee, and it's up north of that. And they are like gathering together. You know, they're mustering the troops, right? They're setting up all their chariots, and they're planning their strategy, and they're getting the battle plan together, and they're doing all this mustering, right? You got that many soldiers, you got to get them together, right? So Jabin is doing that, and the thing about it is that the sheer numbers of it were overwhelming. So that alone was intimidating. But what was really intimidating was the horses and chariots, because Israel had nothing like that. And so to be, you know, remember even when they came out of Egypt, Pharaoh chased the Israelites to the Red Sea with his chariots. So, you know, they had some experience knowing what chariots could do. And it was not pretty. And so the horses and chariots are really the biggest part of the thing that makes it be about intimidation and designed to cause frustration and just to give up. Now, I wanted to give you an example of something that happened to me in Brussels. Sarah and I were, we spent a lovely vacation in Amsterdam and in Paris, and we were going to fly out of Brussels. So I had worked it out to get this hotel in Brussels just the night before so that we could go straight to the airport and fly out early in the morning. And I had no idea what Brussels was like, but it was just not real high on our priority to go there. And I didn't really know why. I didn't feel like I had to go to Brussels that much. But I thought, you know, half a day in Brussels, that's good. We can do that. So we got off the train from Paris in Brussels, and we got on the metro, and we're dragging our suitcases around. And it took us 3.5 hours to find our hotel. Meantime, the wind is blowing, and we're down in this part of Brussels where all you can see is skyscraper after skyscraper after skyscraper that says, finance, world power, money, this. And, you know, it was like I was just going, oh, my goodness, what is this place? And, I mean, I knew historically and everything, and I knew that Brussels is the center of the World Bank, right? And a lot of business is conducted in Brussels, but I had no idea what the extent of that was. And then in the process of going to try to find our hotel, we ended up on the other side of the street from all these big high-rise office buildings and stuff. And we started walking down the street, and there was like sex shop after sex shop after sex shop after whatever looked like some sort of druggy thing or whatever, and I'm dragging my suitcase, and Sarah's dragging her suitcase, and we got all this stuff, and we're just looking at this going like, I hope our hotel is not in this part somehow. And thankfully we were on the wrong side of the street. But we ended up going into the Sheraton just to use the internet because we really could not find where this place was. And I sat down in this chair, and I just sat there, and I just went, I don't understand what's going on, God. You know, it was just like I froze. I couldn't hear his voice. I mean, I'm pretty good about hearing God's voice and asking him questions, right? And it was so overwhelming at that point, just spiritually. I mean, this is what I learned later, right, that I literally froze. And I could not think straight, because what I should have done was just said, I'm going to stay in the Sheraton. Just forget this. Forget trying to even find that hotel. But anyway, we kind of, I guess, you know, I talked to Sarah and she said, well, we can find it, Mommy. We can find it. So we finally did find the hotel, but it was the most awful place you have ever seen in your whole life. We didn't even end up using the bathroom because it was so bad, and we had to drag our suitcases up 2 flights of stairs. And by that time, we just sat on the bed, both of us, and looked at each other and like, this is not good. And that's when I woke up. I just was like, well, yeah, duh, you just walked into the lion's den. Spiritually, don't you think it would be, you know, a little bit of Satan's idea was to get really, you know, and here's a minister walking right into the whole power center of the world. Smash! Right there, right? And when I realized that it was a real spiritual attack, that's when everything turned around and, you know, we were able to make our way through it and stuff like that. But we were very glad to get on that plane to come home. And I learned a big lesson about it, and it was just so interesting that I was going to end up teaching this very thing, because it's what happened to me. We got socked with intimidation, and it took a bit to stop reeling from it and to just go, no. Hey, we are more than conquerors here. I don't care what it looks like. God has a way out of it, you know, and he did. He helped us through the rest of that whole day and also gave us the strength to go 23 hours home, you know, on the plane and everything else. But wasn't that interesting how when you least expect to have this coalition of spiritual attack, that's also when it comes. And that's the time to be even more sharp about where is the problem here? So, like, what Joshua needed to do in this case was he had to zero in on where was the control center. And the thing about Brussels is this little tiny country, right? I mean, Belgium is this little tiny country, and Brussels is not really all that big of a city compared to, like, Paris or any of the other major cities in Europe. And yet that's the one that has been chosen by the adversary to be the control center of Europe. It's very, very interesting. And I think that a lot of it has to do with the fact that they are just, they want the control. They want power. And this little bitty country that never really was always, you know, tossed between France and the Netherlands and everything else, and Germany was always coming and taking it over, right? It's a way for them, even being small, but to really take control. And it's the adversary's plan, obviously, to make a one world government. So he's working on it. And shouldn't have really surprised me all that much. So anyway, I believe that Hazor is this economic center, this power center. So Jabin, the king of Hazor, is a big shot. All right? And he's calling the shots here. So let's go into the record in Joshua 11 and read a little bit here. Verse 5. So all these kings joined their forces together and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them." So here we got fear. Fear is close to intimidation. It's just intimidation is like intensified fear. And he said, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Well, that's kind of weird for God to tell Joshua that. You know, wouldn't it make more sense for him to just say, "Hey, you're going to get all of their chariots and horses, and then you'll have chariots and horses. And then you can fight all the rest of the kings off." In other words, he was teaching Joshua, you cannot trust in the same thing that those guys trust in, because they were trusting in their horses and chariots to win the battle. And there's also a verse in Deuteronomy 17:16, if you sometime you want to go read it, but it talks about how way back in the law that God gave to Moses, he told them, do not multiply horses. The multiplication of horses was forbidden in the law. And the primary reason was because it was so easy to depend upon the horses rather than God. So, you know, that's something to keep in mind as you read the Old Testament, because later on with Solomon started multiplying horses. And that's one of the major reasons why he got in trouble. Because God had done all this great stuff for him, and then he decided that he was going to set up this giant stable. And guess where he set it up? In Hazor. That's where Solomon set up his stable, was in Hazor. So it kind of all comes together. But that's what God told Joshua to do, was hamstring the horses. Now, do you understand what hamstring the horses means? Well, the center of a horse's strength is in the back part of his tendon, and they were to cut the tendons of the horses so they could they couldn't do any work, and certainly not, you know, pull chariots and fight in wars and stuff, and burn all the chariots. So let's go on and read verse 7. You can look up at the map here too to kind of follow along. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. Why did he come suddenly? God told him, right? It's in between the lines, but see, you've gotten to the place in the story of Joshua where you don't have to just like lay everything out. God told Joshua to go down, you know, right? He just says he came suddenly, but you know that he was doing it according to what God said, because the Israelite army was down here, right? And they were mustering all these forces and trying to figure out how they were going to maneuver the chariots and doing practice sessions and all that stuff, right? So Joshua just goes straight smack dab in the middle of them. Suddenly, okay? And verse 8, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth-Maim and eastward as far as the Valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. He chased them from the waters of Merom all the way up to Sidon up here and all the way through the valley here. He chased them the entire time. So you see, it's a combination of the principles that are showing you about fear, pursuing the battle, don't giving up, don't give up, stuff like that. But also that it adds to it that that they should not trust in the horses and chariots. So in verse 9 it says that Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. And he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. So he zeroed in on the place where the control was. It would be like, spiritually, what you have to do is zero in on where is the spiritual attack coming from. And in the example that I was giving you about Brussels, was I had to realize where the attack was coming from. And then once I realized where it was coming from, it went away. I mean, the authority of it went away. I still had to deal with being there, but the freezing part of it where you feel powerless to do anything, that part went away. And that's what happened when Joshua zeroed in on Hazor. And he ended up burning the city of Hazor. Verse 12, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword. How many kings were there again? 15 kings. He devoted them to destruction just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoil of those cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. Can you imagine how much plunder that was? Woohoo! But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Wow. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. That's a great testimony, huh? He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So then it tells how he took all the rest of those kings. In verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings, and there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction, and should receive no mercy, but just be destroyed. That was just like the Pharaoh, remember, in Egypt, how it says God hardened his heart, but he hardened his heart so that there could be the release of Israel from the bondage in Egypt. Well, this is a similar kind of thing. God hardened the hearts of the Canaanites because had they repented, then he would have had to, you know, show them mercy. And so they didn't repent, and they all ended up getting creamed one by one by one. Now it says he made war with them a long time. And I think it may, and there's, you know, different scholars have different thoughts about it, anywhere from 3 years to 7 years, maybe even as long as 10 years. But during that time, you know, one after another of these areas of the whole rest of the north part of Canaan got taken over. And then at the end of Joshua 11, says, verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. So at the very end, after they had won all these things, then Joshua divided up the land among the tribes. And the tribes that got, some of the tribes that got the northern part of the land of Israel were Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali. And the interesting thing about Hazor, you know, it was the economic center, right? And Joshua burned it and killed the king, right? Well, when he allotted the land to the tribes, they didn't come in and occupy that territory. So it actually took the time of the judges with Deborah and Barak for them to have to fight over Hazor again, because as soon as they didn't occupy the territory, the Canaanites came back in and took over Hazor again. And then you can see how the economic power struggle that the adversary uses is like that. You can defeat him in one situation, and if you don't go occupy the territory, then comes back in, takes it over again. Then you got to fight the battle another day too. So that was the note that I made on the outline there about occupy the territory. And then as each situation was going on in these battles, there were, you know, different things that happened. And now we have to just go to Joshua 24 to see the end of this. Because Joshua 24 is at the very end of Joshua's life. They've had rest in the land. And Joshua, you know, went into retirement in Judah. And now he's almost 110 years old. And he knows that he's going to die. And so he charges the people. It says in verse 1 of 24, it says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And so he charges them and he tells them this whole history about what God has done for them, right? So go down to verse 11. It says, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jergesites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And verse 12, this is a really interesting verse. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them, and you eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. That was part of the idea of God giving them the land of Canaan, was it would be a land of milk and honey, and they would not have to do all the work to build it from the ground up. They walked into blooming orchards and fields that were producing all kinds of wonderful food. But he says in verse 12 there, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out. It could be a figurative usage of the word hornet here, because there's some references to that. But if you want to jot down the verses too, you can go and study it in Exodus 23:28 and in Deuteronomy 7:20. God had promised Moses when he was telling them how it was going to be when they came into the promised land. He told them that he was going to send hornets ahead. And so I believe, you know, just what I know right at the moment anyway, that some of the battles that are not described, there was, in order to defeat that whole huge coalition of kings, God sent hornets to defeat them. And at least two of those kings got defeated by hornets. Isn't that cool? Verse 14. Now therefore, this is what Joshua is charging them. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Joshua told them. And then they answer and say that they want to serve the Lord too. And he continues to exhort them and tell them to obey. And he takes another stone and sets it up as a witness to them again. And there's a testimony about Joshua and the people that they followed the Lord all the days of Joshua and of the elders that outlived Joshua. And it wasn't until after those elders who had followed Joshua were dead that the people did not serve the Lord anymore. So it's a tremendous testimony to a man's life of standing for God and serving the Lord with all of his heart, with his whole heart. But again, I just want to reiterate that every one of us is a Joshua. And we don't have to tolerate keeping the ites in the land. We can take a stand against fear, against intimidation. I don't care what it is, greed, deception, pride, idolatry, all of these things that are described in these battles. Just like Joshua stood against them, we can stand against them spiritually too, because all things are under our feet because of what Jesus Christ has done. And I think that one of the other lessons that is later on in Joshua is that there should be no tolerance. Because as the people allowed the Canaanites to stay and did not continue to take over more and more of the cities, they were content to just have what portion they had, and they didn't keep on fighting to take over more and more of the land. That meant that the Canaanites brought their idolatry into, like, right in their face, right next door to them. So it was really difficult for the children of Israel not to succumb to the idolatry. And they dealt with it continuously because they had a policy of tolerance for all the ites. So it's a really grand lesson to end with, I think, is that God has given us all spiritual blessings. I wanted to read this. Let's see here. Where is it? Oh, okay. I'll read it in another book that is also a really great reference about Joshua. This is by a man named Vernon McGee. And he wrote in here what Joshua had done. It says here, the more I know about Joshua, the better I like him. Through the years, he has stood in the shadow of Moses, so that we think he is a sort of a miniature Moses. But Joshua is a man of great stature. God made no mistake in choosing this man. Although Joshua is an average man, this book reveals that an average man dedicated to God can be mightily used. He says to the nation, do you want to go back to the gods of your fathers, those pagan gods that you served? Or do you want to serve the gods of the Amorites? You can choose. But as for me and my house, we have made our choice. We are going to serve the Lord. Friends, this was a tremendous challenge to all of the tribes of Israel to consider their covenant with God. So it's really, really neat to see that the people said, yes, we will serve the Lord too. We will follow you. We will serve the Lord because look at what you've done. Look at what God has done. He's the one who's given us the victory. He's the one who's given us the strategies that step by step, by step by step, they could conquer the promised land and then have victory and rest. So I want to end with a song that is by, it's sung by Ron Canole, and it's called As For Me and My House. And I think you'll be blessed with this song. And then after the song's over, we'll have a word of prayer.
Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to introduce to you my father, Ron Canole. Welcome home.
Welcome. Is he going to just go right into the song? Okay. There you go.
Yeah.
As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Lord, you're worthy to be praised as you are. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We'll serve the Lord. We have counted the cost. We have made a choice. We will follow our God and obey His voice from this day for the rest of our lives. We will serve the Lord. As for me and my house,
yeah. Yeah.
We will serve.
We have Let's pray, okay? Father, thank you so much for the awesome privilege it is to be able to, first of all, just look into your word and see the matchless glory and the things that you have set for us to learn and to understand. Thank you so much for the privilege of being able to just even read it and to know a little bit more even today about your heart and your love for us and how tremendously you stand for your people and help guide them to victory. I lift up each person here and thank you for their lives. Thank you for the time that they have dedicated to just come and spend this day together. Thank you for multiplying that time back to them and just for a really sweet evening ahead. And may we just meditate and think about these things and continue, Father, to show us the things that we can do and the ways that you can work in us so that we can get sharper and sharper. And we truly do dedicate our hearts and our lives just like the children of Israel did that day and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thank you for your love and your care. And thank you most of all for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior and to know that he has already won the victory for us and that all we have to do is walk in his steps and walk in what he has already given to us. Thank you for sending him and for coming quickly. But in the meantime, Father, we are determined to stand for you, to hold forth your word, and to share your truth with others. And we pray in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming today.